and say, welcome, welcome, welcome. We're in Isaiah 63, and I will open us up with prayer. Father, I thank you for the truth of the word, which is what supports us. True disciples abide in your word. Lord, help us to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it. Work in us. We cannot change ourselves, but you have promised to do so. And as we look to Christ, you are good and faithful. And I am thankful for that. I pray this morning especially for Wesley and Patty Richardson, as Wesley is moving to a nursing home, nursing facility, and that will be a difficult thing as he does that tomorrow. And I pray that you would take care of Patty. Lord, thank you for their being members of this church. And even though we don't get to see Wesley very often, he is a part of our body, and we're thankful for that. Lord, please take care of him. Please go with him and help us to continue to try to reach out to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah 63. And I thought as I was looking at this this chapter, I thought I would just ask a kind of an opening question. We're covenantal. We believe in covenants. God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Moses, God's covenant with David are usually considered the three big covenants in the Old Testament. We would see all of those as kind of foreshadows of the covenant of grace. They're not necessarily separate covenants, but they all reveal something about God's one covenant of grace. Abrahamic covenant, I think, concepts of election and justification by faith alone. The Mosaic covenant, you might think of the land, the law, and sanctification. God's desire to see his people be a holy people. But what do you think is the point of the Davidic covenant? Why does God decide he's going to have a covenant with David in this? And it's okay if you don't know this, but this is my way of trying to teach the bigger covenant, bigger picture of covenant theology. And Isaiah 63 is going to speak to it. So that's why I'm just kind of bringing that in. But okay, he's the king. Right, so he's the ruler. And I think ruler and defender, and in a way, the fulfillment of the promises will come through one king. One, and I'll use this word, divine warrior. So you need somebody, or Israel needs somebody to come on her defense. And of course, the epic scene of this is David and Goliath, right? The people are, the army's in, you know, defeat, and then David comes in and he defeats Goliath, and therefore the army's able to go forward again. So the Davidic covenant, king, ruler, defender of his people, the divine warrior to protect them, those sorts of things. And so this is where we are in Isaiah 63. So let's just read verse 1. And let's see. We don't even have a microphone ready, do we? Doug, you want to pass the microphone around for me? Thank you, bud. Let's take it to Clark Irwin to start out. Isaiah 63:1. getting a tutorial here. All right, thank you, Clark.
There you go. All right. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save.
Okay, so Edom and Bozrah, where are those? Where in relationship to Israel, where are Edom and Bozrah? I have to do my, here's the Mediterranean, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Yeah, so Edom is over here, and Bozrah is like one of the main kind of capital royal cities. So that's where he's coming from, outside of Israel, right? Who is it? There's the question asked, you know, who is this that's coming? He's splendid. He's looking awesome. He's got power and strength. Who is it? We could say Christ, yeah, the Messiah himself, the coming one. Also, it wouldn't be bad to just say God. God as divine warrior comes, okay? What's interesting, I'll ask you a question. What is interesting about him coming from Edom? He should be coming out of Zion, right? You would not expect him coming from Edom, because Edom is they are the descendants of who? Esau, right? And these are the, you know, you'll see in the sermon today, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. These are not the ones that you would expect the divine warrior to come from. In fact, Edom throughout their history, if things went bad for Israel, Edom was always there mocking her. You guys think you're the blessed people of God. Look what's happening to you. So they're always mocking, right? They're ready to put them down. And so the fact that he is coming from there in crimson garments. Why in crimson garments? So here he comes. What's that? Kingly? Right, crimsoned. Usually, like purple, you would just think of royal. But crimsoned usually has to do with red blood. Turn over to Revelation 19. Verse 13. Revelation 19:13. Nathan Graybill, here comes the mic. He's right. Raise your hand, Mike. Or Nathan, there you go, so he can bring you the mic. Revelation 19:13.
He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God.
So, you know, there's definitely connection in Revelation with the same kind of idea that your robes are full of this blood color. And I think it somewhat comes from Isaiah, and so Howard's connection to the Messiah is certainly there at this time. So are we to think that he's coming from Edom because Edom is the place of salvation? What has just happened as he's come from Edom? He's just wiped them out. So this is a judgment upon Edom that is occurring. And so remember Isaiah speaking about the future salvation of Israel, but it's in the context of Israel being in exile, the land being devastated, everything being bad. And so there's this statement that God himself, as a divine warrior, will come and wipe out all those who mock God's people. Are we following that? Let me just read from Isaiah 34. You can follow along if you want. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, the descendants, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon that the people that I have devoted for destruction. And he talks about being sated with blood, all this kind of stuff, and it goes on further and further. So Isaiah 63 is really kind of a fulfillment of Isaiah 34, or at least a reiteration of that. Isaiah 63:2, Mike Starnes, raise your hand, we'll bring the mic to you.
Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?
So if we doubted any idea that the crimson is dealing with blood, now we see that the reason why is because he's been in the vat that they used to it had like a low walled like a small pool, I guess, like a kiddie pool almost. It wasn't any plastic, but anyway, and they would stomp the grapes out, right? And the wine press. And so when you would do that, you would get blood all over your garments, or the juices from the grapes all over you as well. And so that becomes the treading of the wine press is the symbol of God's wrath, which is why when we do communion, we are so adamant on using grape juice or any fruit of the vine, because that symbol of Jesus Christ was crushed. So he bore the weight of the wrath of God on himself so that we wouldn't have to be in that vat being crushed by God's wrath. And so what we see here is that the Edomites, as a picture, not just of a race, but as a picture of those who oppose God and who are against him, they are being crushed. That's what's happening. Mike Starnes, can you continue reading 3 through 6?
I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth.
Okay, so we're all very familiar with the basics of redemption, but as often happens in Scripture, there's little subtleties that help us to look at this wonderful gem of redemption in a slightly different way. So in this sense, often we will say about Jesus that he was the only one righteous in order to take our punishment for our sins. Okay? And so he's the only one, right? He's the only Savior. But in this passage of Scripture, it's talking about salvation, but there's another sense in which Jesus had to work alone. And what does this passage say he had to work alone in? in vengeance. He's the only one that could tread the winepress. So he's not the one being treaden on, which is what we think of him, right? Bearing the cross for our sins. But in this sense, he is the only one who's able to actually stomp the grapes. Why is he the only one that's able to do that? It's only one righteous. Who should have been doing it with him? Think about Joshua. As Joshua and the Israelites enter the promised land, what was their call as they entered the promised land to do? Wipe out. Why is it that there's only one person that's able to bring judgment on the earth? Well, because the people, Israel, who should have been part of God's army, they themselves are languishing in exile because of their own sin. So God has to work this. Not only the two sides of salvation is to redeem and to judge. And so this part of, and these two are connected, right? They're not like two separate works. As he is judging, he is redeeming. And that's what's happening here. So Jesus is the only one worthy to actually pour out his anger on the nations. Now, I do understand that we, through our prayers, crying out to God for him to bring justice and vengeance, that we do in some way participate in that final judgment. I get that. But I think Isaiah wants us to know that only Jesus is worthy to actually judge. Nobody else is. Now, there's a lot more to this section. I just want to kind of get your thoughts. What are some of your reactions to reading verses 3 through 6? How do you respond to it personally? Emotionally. I'm not asking Clark that. I'm not asking how you're responding to it emotionally, Clark. I'm asking other people. What do you feel when you read this? You okay? Mary wants to be able to help, okay? And she can't, but she wants to be able to. No, it's gruesome. I mean, it's like, this is like worse than the worst horror movie. You know, this is terrible. This is not a feel-good text. It's sad. Yeah. I don't care if it is the worst of the worst. You still feel sad for him. Yeah. And this is not to be seen as a temporal loss of human life. This is eternal wrath in forever. You know, this is a gruesome, almost something that is revolting to us, and yet it's here in Scripture. Why does God put it here in Scripture? It helps you to understand the severity of sin. Yes. The price of salvation, good. Wait a minute, bring it over. You're saying a lot of stuff here. Yes or no answers, we'll let you go without the mic. But go ahead, keep going.
I think what is being described here is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, it will be terrible or it will be wonderful depending upon which side of eternity you're on. Mm-hmm. So what is being described here, I think, is that God's judgment upon the wicked will coincide with the salvation of the righteous. Mm-hmm. That will all happen on this particular day. And by the way, I think there were more curses in the Old Testament against Edom than any other foreign nation.
So, do you think people in our day contemplate even the possibility that this could happen? Not even the possibility. And we wonder why people do not care to know Jesus. And I'm not saying that you always hear, oh, the fire and brimstone preachers, as if that was kind of just a personal thing that some preachers did, that it wasn't actually biblical. I get that you preach the whole counsel of God, and that you don't just only preach fire and brimstone and wrath. But at the same time, this is the most sobering reality, that without this, the gospel makes no sense. There's no need for it. You just go on with your life. And this is what makes it important. And I was talking to Clark yesterday, and it is, if we're not concerned as Christians about this day, then we're not going to reflect correctly to the watching world. We need to have a healthy understanding that this day is approaching. And I get it that you can't ever shake somebody into the kingdom of God, and I don't think you just fire and brimstone them into eternity, but we still have to believe that this is a reality, or nothing else makes sense. What Christ has done is unimportant and almost makes God out to be terrible if this isn't true. So, yes.
I guess this is kind of where understanding their culture is different for us too, because we're so comfortable and so distant from blood and suffering and dying. We put all the dying people in the hospital, or we don't kill our animals to eat. Like, we don't even see any of those things anymore. So we don't even know what they're talking about. But their daily life was bloody.
That's a great point. Chilson in the back, Doug. That's an excellent point. We don't even, as Christians, like to bring death even to our own children. My mom called me up. Just my dad, my aunt, my dad's sister just had a stroke, had two strokes, and she's not doing well. And, they're asking questions about, feeding tube or not feeding tube. And so mom was just asking me questions, and I happened to have her on speakerphone, and some of the young people were listening to me. And Lacey Twing was there, and Lacey just says, "I have never heard anyone talk about death in my presence." So they talk about it in these details of, like, this is what reality is, and this is a challenge. And I'm thinking, no cut on Ken and Linda, but just in our society, we very rarely prepare our kids even for death, which is a reality. And I remember Doug Kelly telling us that he remembers as a young kid, like 3 years old, when someone was in the family was getting ready to die, they would bring him into the scene and say, "Look, this is," and use it as a gospel situation to talk with him. And so we don't talk about death at all. It's like it's something that's, go there. It's almost like the Nazi concentration camps where, well, they left us. We don't know where they went, what they're doing, and that's not necessarily a good thing. So, Chilson, go ahead, and then we'll let Gina talk.
In reaction to the verses 3-6, two things come to mind. The fact that Christ in the garden, no one could stay with him. He went to the crucifixion alone.
Yeah.
And then we read in Revelation about there's only one that's worthy to do this, and that is Christ himself, the Lamb of God.
Excellent. All right, and bring it up here to Gina, if you would, Doug. Raise your hand, Gina. So she, there you go.
Always try to be aware and sensitive to our opportunities that we have to share.
And I'm not arguing for goriness. I'm not asking that we should just always be this, fire and brimstone. But at the same time, we can ignore it so much that it's even shocking to us to hear about it. Like, whoa, that's actually in Scripture? Yeah, that's terrible. Here, and then we'll bring it over to this side. Yeah, go ahead.
I think it was our first year of marriage when I saw someone die, like the first time I'd ever seen. I mean, I'd seen animals, and my grandfather died when I was young, but I was near the end. They didn't really bring the kids around, and I didn't see him once he had passed, and I'd never seen anybody who had passed, and not that I wish that on anybody, because it does touch you, it's almost like you can never unknow that cold. This, it's horrible.
Mm-hmm.
And it really shook me to my core. But also, we're so, it is shocking how unfamiliar we are. It's like no one can even deal with it. I think some of the world's social problems, we don't know how to deal with losing people. Mm-hmm. And I just, not that I want people to see, but
no,
it's very, very hard.
No, and we shouldn't ever be indifferent to it. We don't want to be like, oh, that's no big deal, that's just there. But it's a healthy balance. Go ahead, Kate, and then Edie. Go ahead. Yes, yeah. Or either one.
To Laura's point about preventing ourselves from seeing any unpleasantness in blood in our whole society, and I think that works very much in favor, or maybe it promotes this tendency I'm seeing in other countries to legalize euthanasia and be very casual about setting up euthanoriums or something, even have a name for it in Canada. There are quite a few of them springing up. I heard that recently they took over a Christian hospice center, and they are now using it for, they took all their facility, their faculty, their assets, and they made it a place for euthanasia.
Okay, so let me just respond to that real quickly. What I think's gone on there, it is an over-normalization of death, because what they've done is they've separated physical death from spiritual wrath. And so physical death is a release. It is something that gets you out of the suffering and misery that you're experiencing right now. By the way, I think that's why there's a difference between animals and humans. So with an animal, if they're really, really suffering, you do want to release them, because I don't think that animals have eternal souls that we have. It's not a matter of salvation or not salvation with them. They're a different level, and so you just want to relieve them of suffering. But when it comes to humans, and you understand that there is an eternal wrath on the other side, we usually argue, yes, you want to be merciful to relieve suffering as much as possible, and I understand there's some grayness there at the very end of life, but to just say, oh, let's just release them from suffering, we usually want to say as Christians, or we should say as Christians, that is in God's hands. It's not our place to take that, because we understand that they are, this is a real possibility. And so, again, doesn't mean we shouldn't be compassionate. Doesn't mean that you don't ever use painkillers, you know, if somebody's suffering and that may slowly advance their death. I mean, there's all kinds of inner workings. But we never want to separate physical death from this, because what's happening with the increase of suicide, there's an assumption the pain that I'm feeling now will get better when I die. And that's a wrong assumption. We just do not know that. Even if someone says, oh, I'm a believer, I believe in Christianity, as you're going to see in the text in our sermon today, there's always a church within a church. There's always God withholds for himself who are truly his. And you don't just assume, oh, I'll take my life because I know I'm going to heaven. That's not the way you think about life. And so it just made me think that we do not want to separate this, nor do we want to think that we have absolute certainty I can take my life and go to glory. I mean, that's just not the way to think about it. All right, Edie, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking about the society as a whole, their view of this, and I was thinking the unredeemed know that this is coming. It is part of us. We know that. God has made it clear. He is the God of the universe. And so what's happening in our society is the suppression of this by trying to make things like global warming or all of those things the reason why the earth is dying, and then they can come up with their own solution for how to solve that problem and have it not happen. And I think that it's what Gina said is so important. We have to keep
making those who are unredeemed aware that this is not something they can solve. They have to turn to Christ.
Yeah, I think that culturally we've kind of lost this battle. So I don't know. You know, I remember in our day being on college campuses and someone would stand up and they'd be preaching in the commons and just, you know, telling everybody they're going to hell kind of stuff. And I think today that is like nobody's even want to listen to that. Like, no, I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying that like in society there was a day where somebody could stand up and talk about wrath and people would go, oh, yeah. Now it's almost like, man, get that guy out of here. You know, it's a real change that has happened. Hold on a second, Frank, because I want to keep moving forward on this. I don't want to. So what I want to do is in the Old Testament, wrath and salvation are one event. They are not separated by time. So when Jesus comes and says, I didn't come to bring wrath, but I came to save, that's a weird thing to them because they looked at the Messiah bringing wrath and salvation at the same time. And you're going to see that in this text. So Frank, if you would, read for me 7 and 8. I will get to your question at the end if possible, but I want to keep moving on this. So
I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Did you say 8 also?
Yeah. Yeah, 7 and 8.
For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior.
Okay, very good. So in verse 7, the ESV says, I will recount. And the word there is zakar, and it basically means to think about, to meditate upon, to pay attention to declare to even to myself, I'm going to recite this, I'm going to proclaim this. It's something that you have to personally choose to do. And so here, you know, he's just spoken. God has spoken that, or this divine warrior, Messiah, God, has spoken, I'm going to do this. And then we kind of switch speakers. And this one that is would have been Isaiah or just anyone who's reading this. I'm going to do this, okay? I'm going to recount this. And what are the things that he has to recount? What is he thinking about? Huh? Hesed, right. He's gonna count. Hesed is the word for the steadfast love or covenant love, the faithful love of God. He's gonna remember that. That's what he's gonna set his focus upon. That's what he means by steadfast. What else is he gonna think about? His goodness. He's going to think about the character of God. Goodness, generally speaking, to Israel, right? This is to Israel that he's giving these promises to. According to compassion. According to steadfast love. One of the reasons why you need to continue studying God's scripture is because this may be inherent in us that we deserve wrath, but this is not. You have to absolutely choose to meditate on the promises of God, on the character of God, on his decision to save, or you will not be free from this coming wrath that's upon you. So he's counting that. He's thinking about it in great detail. When we think about God's goodness, It is not just a general goodness. I believe God is good in all that he does. But in this section, he has been good to Israel. Never forget that. It is faithfulness to Israel, which will be a part of our sermon today. Understanding Israel and real Israel is a challenge that we all have to deal with. God will never deal falsely with his people. Even at the lowest point, as you're groveling in your sinfulness, God wants you to recount the covenant faithfulness of God. And that's what God's people do. Even as they're languishing in exile, they are counting God's steadfast love. Repenting of sin, those sorts of things. All right, let's give it to Marcus. Let's read verses 9 and 10.
In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them.
Okay, so what does it mean to be afflicted in this context? Mm-hmm. So he was in their troubles and their sorrows. He as well was feeling those in pity, right? He feels their pain. There's empathy that moves him to action. We often don't see God moving in the moment of our pain, but we often include that he doesn't care. But here the scripture is telling us, no, he really does care. He really is being moved by even affliction that he may have brought upon you, right? It's kind of hard to understand that, but we need to understand that God does empathize with us. He may be referring back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel. When they come up out of Egypt, right? They were in affliction to the Egyptians, and he sees that, and he comes and responds to them. The angel of his presence may refer to the pillar of the cloud, that God came and saved his people from Egypt. He redeems them, he lifts them up, and he carries them. All great concepts that fill your mind with different aspects of God's redeeming love. Then in verse 10, but what do they do in response to his love? They rebel. And they grieve his spirit. I think that's interesting that grieve his spirit, because that very phrase comes into the New Testament. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, right? So, and therefore, what does God do? He becomes their enemy. And I think the Israelites would have seen that clearly as the exile, that God was no longer fighting with them, he was against them. Okay? He fights against them. Now, for some in Israel, the exile meant their eternal judgment. But for others, God uses the exile to humble them and bring them to repentance. And so his steadfast love to Israel, even in the exile, does not mean he has forgotten them completely. And so let's look at 11 through 14. Let's let Benji read. You're doing a great job, Doug.
Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name.
Okay, so you're following. God remembers his covenant love, right? He remembers his own covenant love. And he remembers Moses in saving his people at that time. All the things that he's done at that time, leading them in the desert, gave strength to them, all these things that God has done. And so Isaiah, who's in this, he seems to be in agreement. Ah, yeah, remember the day when God fought for his people. And he doesn't just sit back and then say, well, nothing to be done. His remembrance of how God has acted in the past spurs him to faith in the present. And so, let's see, Laura, let's have you read verses 15 and 16. Raise your hand there, Laura, so Doug can get to you. So here's Isaiah. He's reflecting on who God is, remembering the past, and then he comes out with his own prayer.
Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name.
Okay, so just reflect upon this prayer. There are tensions in this prayer. It's almost like he's thinking in two different ways. What's your reaction to his prayer? All right, what is he asking? That's a more simple question. What is he asking God to do? See the suffering of his people and to come on down and help us. Right? He wants that to happen. He's confused because he believes that God can work. Why does he believe that God can work? He did it in the past. Right? And he's like, God, I know you're compassionate because you were compassionate at the beginning. Where is the stirring of your heart now? That's what he's saying to God. Because he is not an Edomite. He is an Israelite. But at the same time, there's this tension of him saying, I may be an Israelite, but it doesn't look like that. He says, you are far, though Abraham doesn't know. Abraham wouldn't recognize us wasting away over here in exile. Jacob wouldn't understand this as we're wasting in exile. You know, you are our father, but we are not experiencing salvation. See that tension that's going on there? You're the Redeemer of old, but what about now in my life? In our present situation.
It's also an acknowledgement that only true help comes from God.
The only help you can have has to come from God. And so as they're, you know, Edomites, they're just crushed in God's blood, judgment. But Israel, the true Israelite is latching hold of God's mercy and his salvation, and he's pleading with God on the basis of it. So read verses 17 to 19. Give that to Howard, if you would, Doug. This is a strange prayer.
Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old. But you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name.
All right, very good. So again, you've got this tension, right? So on the one hand, who do we think of God hardening? Big man in the Old Testament. Pharaoh, right? An unbeliever. And here is a covenant person saying, why are you hardening our heart? Of course, he knows that he's a sinner. He knows he deserves to be judged. But he's still wrestling with the, I or we deserve wrath, but your promise is to save. And so he's sitting there and he realizes he deserves wrath because the problem, the heart of the problem, is his own rebellion, his own stubbornness. That's what he realizes is the real problem. And he said, and it's not like he's blaming his rebellion and stubbornness on God. We shouldn't take it as if, like, it's all your fault, God. That's not what he's saying. But he knows that God's promise to save is able to take care of his own stubbornness. That's what he realizes. And so he's like, God, if there is going to be a fixing of my stubbornness, you have to do it. You have to do this upon your people. And so the writer, Isaiah, is pleading with God, why have you not done this yet? And it's a healthy, it's not removing responsibility. It's just a healthy understanding, as Chilson said, that if the heart's going to change, God has to do it. God, you have the power. Why will you not put an end to our wandering? Why will you not bring us back into redemption? They had the land for a short while, that's there in those verses, but they lost it. We hope for to be in a land, eternal new heavens, new earth, in which we will never lose it. So what must have to happen if we're not ever going to lose the land? Our stubbornness has to be fixed. That, I think, is the lesson that God has taught his people all through the history of Israel. It took 400 years for him to teach his people, you cannot fix your own stubbornness. Who's the only one that can do it? Remember the beginning, we talked about David, the Davidic covenant. He is the divine warrior that can fix what is really wrong with us. Chilson. He's still doing it today. So, you know, each one of you are struggling with, on some level, with your own rebellion. You cannot fix your own rebellion. You're responsible to not be rebellious. You should repent of your sins. But at the same time, you have to be like Isaiah and recognize, Lord, come to me and change me, because I cannot do it for myself. There's a humility in that. And just I do believe there's a separation of, you come to the awareness of the wickedness of your heart, and you begin crying out for that to be fixed, and God does, he could fix it at the very moment you first cry out. And he does make progress, but he doesn't fix it all. And so the rest of your life, you're continuing to cry out to God, please, oh, I just see this new area of my sin, please fix this. So there's this constant changing of, exhorting of God to come and fulfill his promises in you. And when you still have an area of your heart that seems to be stubbornly rebellious, it is not wrong to think, this is what it's like for unbelievers. Right? I mean, because that's what happened. God leaves them in their hardness. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so you're not all that different, except the compassion of God towards you. Yes? Huh? It makes us persevere. I'll say that a lot of times, if you're struggling with some particular sin and you're not seeing great victory over it, you just can't quit. You cannot stop the fight. You can't quit, because those who quit letting go of the, they let go of the promise are basically saying the promise is not true. God is not faithful to his word. And what the scriptures are explicit, if you come to Jesus Christ, you will have life. There's not a, some of you will have life. Some of you will just be stuck. No, if you come to Jesus, you will have life. And part of that life is the freedom of your sin. Not perfectly in this life, but will be perfect when we see him in glory. Let's, I guess, finish with 1 John. We'd all turn there. There are some passages of Scripture that I just repeatedly have to come back to, and this is one of those. I might do two on this issue of sanctification. 1 John chapter 3, you've heard it before. Actually, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are, meaning right now. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So my pursuing after purity, meaning sanctification in my life, is simultaneous with my hope that when I see him face to face, I will be made perfectly righteous. And therefore, I know that my end is certain, because Christ never loses any that he brings to himself, and all those kind of things. Okay, one last thing. Go over to Philippians. I say this because so often in the Christian life, people say, oh yeah, Jesus died to take away the punishment of my sins. Now I got to live for him. I've even heard that. You know, it's like, okay, now it's up to me to live for him. And I'm like, no, if you're not continuing to trust Christ to continue to work in you to save you, you've just turned your salvation into a works-based salvation. And that's not good. So in Philippians chapter 3, Paul, the great apostle of the faith, says, not that I have already obtained this, meaning the resurrection from the dead, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I'm still not perfect. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty, right? I am continuing to cling to Jesus, and I believe that he's going to grab me and take me up to glory, and I have to fit my pursuing God into that, and it's not separate from that. So, okay, questions or comments? Yes, Frank, you, either your last question or a new one. Go ahead.
I wanted to go back to the portion where we talked about the being trodden, the grapes of wrath, and the battle hymn of the Republic is a beautiful song talking about that.
Mm-hmm.
And in America, we have lived in a land where there has been no infiltration by the enemy in any big way physically. But during World War II, people who were being oppressed by the Nazis, when they would see another army coming to free them, they looked forward to the wickedness that would occur to destroy the enemy. And when I'm sure for people who have seen the enemy being destroyed before their eyes, it's fearsome and terrible, but there's a relief in your soul that judgment has come. And I think we need to think of that troddenness, that even in our own lives here, we're looking forward to
the destruction of evil.
The destruction of evil.
Good. Yes, Kate.
To Gina's comment earlier, was it Gina, I think? I believe, yes, it was Gina. We have to remind people about what is to come, and remind them of God's reality. And I think part of what's going on that I keep trying to see how things play out in the political scene, which is so weird and strange to me. When you said something about when people talk about, oh, the wrath of God, I don't want any part of that, and fire and brimstone preachers and such, I think the main obstacle that people have, I guess myself included, although I can't remember back that far, is the first thing you have to do is face your own imperfection. And today's, like the book you recommended, The Triumph of the Self, mm-hmm. Our culture these days is continually letting us know that the self is really the superior one. Mm-hmm. The self is really God, and the one mm-hmm. to every adjustment should not be ourself to society, mm-hmm. but the other way around. And it makes it harder every day, it seems, through the political situation. Anyway,
yeah, and I think probably the best way that you can communicate to a dying world the wrath of God is to just believe it in your own life. If you just believe it, it will come out in your interaction with others. I find it interesting, and this is a good way to think of divine warrior. Our culture thinks that they can fix every problem by just a little bit more education. Right? What's the problem with premarital sex? Oh, let's have an education class, and that'll fix it. You know, what's the problem with this? Oh, let's have a class. And education will fix it. Information is not the problem. Okay? If it was, then Israel would have been just fine after God gave him his law. Israel had to be taught that information was not enough. They needed a divine warrior who could come not only conquer their enemies externally, but could also conquer their own internal enemy, themselves. And so if we will remember that, it will make us more humble, because if you have been able to conquer any degree of sin in your life, it is only because the divine warrior has helped you. And that will make you more humble as you're dealing with somebody else who's struggling with sin. You will still say, yeah, you got to get out of this. But you will not come at it like, what's your problem? You know, you will come at it like, I know what it means to fail in sin, and I need a divine warrior. And so that's the only way out of sin, is through the divine warrior. So very helpful for us to recognize. This is not just for Old Testament Israel. This is for the church. We need to learn these lessons. We as well can't just say, oh, we got Christ, we got the Spirit, good, we should be a perfect. No, we have to learn the same lesson of crying out to God and clinging to him to fulfill his promises when it seems like he has not fulfilled them. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the book of Isaiah and the many, many